You don't want to be turning in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is where our study will be this morning. And for those that are visiting with us, we are in the middle of our survey of Luke and Acts. We studied Luke first. And so this chapter is quite long. It's 60 verses, so it is very much a survey. We're going to be going through this entire chapter today. And again, as was mentioned in our first hour, Dad is in a meeting in Mesa, Arizona, so that's where he is, and I'm filling in for him, so you get a healthy dose of me this week, 3 adult classes in a row since I'm teaching the Wednesday adult class as well. Appreciate Ian's lesson that first hour, and are looking forward to his lesson in the next hour as well. But before we get into our study, if you would bow with me, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study of Acts 7 this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you at this time. We're so thankful for the many blessings that you give us. We're so thankful that we are your children and all the benefits that we have from that. We know that you are our Creator and Savior, and we are so blessed and know that every good thing that we have comes from you. We're so thankful for another Lord's Day, an opportunity that we have this morning together with fellow Christians and to worship you, to sing songs of praise unto you, and at this hour to spend some time studying your word. We ask that you would be with the teachers of the classes this morning, that they'd have a ready remembrance of the things that they have prepared, and that you would help us to make application of the things we learn to our everyday lives. We're so thankful that we have your word to guide us in our lives, to protect us. We know that everything that we need comes from that and your revealed will to us. We're so thankful most of all, Father, for your Son and for his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. We ask that you would forgive us of those sins as we repent of them, and that you would help us to always live in accordance with your will, that we might have that hope of heaven with you one day. We ask all these things through your Son's name. Amen. Okay, before we get into Acts chapter 7, I want to take just a second and review some of the main points that we talked about in Acts chapter 6. And of course, Acts chapter 6 leads into what we're going to be discussing this morning with Stephen and his defense there in Acts the 7th chapter. But in Acts chapter 6, we saw the first internal problem the church faced in Jerusalem, and the need for the pattern to distribute the food to the needy there in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 1 and 2. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And he tells them there in verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We talked a little bit about, you know, the pattern there, and more specifically, we talked about the context there and the you know, importance and the reasoning behind that instruction given to the brethren, and that was because the apostles needed to preach, and the importance of the gospel being preached and the gospel being spread. That's not to minimize the importance of the benevolent work there and the distribution of the food, but we certainly understand the difference between tending to the needs of brethren spiritually versus the needs of brethren physically. They are both necessary. We have patterns of those being done to those that are our needy saints. But we certainly understand the more important need is the spiritual need of individuals. And of course, we see the importance of that here, and we see the precedent being set over the spiritual compared to the physical in this passage. And certainly something that is important to be mindful of. Especially when you're talking about the work of the church, there are things that come up, there are needs that arise, the grass needs mowing, the electricity bill needs paid, and those sorts of things. But we are here to do a spiritual work. We are in a spiritual warfare, and that always needs to be at the forefront of our minds. And so that's the first kind of half of that chapter. 6 was a short chapter contrasted to 7 as far as the amount of verses that there are. And then, of course, in the latter half of that chapter, we see where Stephen was falsely accused. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, And that's where we're going to pick up in chapter 7. And so, you know, to begin here, though, the first question that we see on the lesson today is what charge was made against Stephen? And before we get into that, I do want to read that last part of chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Anybody volunteer to read those verses, verses 8 through 15 on Acts chapter 6? Okay, go ahead, Ness.
With Stephen full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Arabians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced him to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat at the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel.
Okay, thank you, Dennis. And so, with that, what charge was made against Stephen here? Ultimately, what was the charge?
Well, they said he was speaking blasphemous words against Moses, meaning the law and the customs, and against this place being the temple, and so therefore speaking against God.
Certainly. Certainly. And one key thing that I want to point out here is the, you know, basically the complete, you know, ridiculousness and, you know, false nature of these claims. We see here in verse 10 of chapter 6, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Stephen was speaking the truth here. He had the truth on his side, and there was no defense against it. And I think that's something that's important to point out. You know, in our study on Wednesday nights, we're talking about Christians in a secular world, and we've been talking a little bit about tolerance and the different definitions of that truth, absolute truth, and what that means. And we've got the truth. We've got the Word of God, as Stephen had, and there is no defense against that. And if we preach that, we use that, we can have the confidence in that. With that said, that doesn't mean that those of the world will stoop to certain lows in order to try to fight against us. And that's exactly what we see being done here with Stephen. Once they had that, realized that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, then they started making these false claims, the blasphemous words. They stirred up the people. They were spreading lies against Stephen. And they even went to the, you know, as far as in verse 13 by setting up false witnesses. They got other people to lie about the things that they were claiming, so that it would look like they had more of a case against him. And again, we really see here an example, I think, of the hardness of the hearts of these individuals. We see the antagonism against the faith here. And, you know, very similar in some ways to how we are treated today, right? When we talk about our faith and when we, live a life in accordance to God's will and make certain claims in this world, we see how hateful those of the world are against us. And we see, you know, how difficult that can be at times. Again, we're called bigots and we're called hateful because we stand up for certain things. And that's very similar to what was being done here with Stephen. And so he is asked to give a defense of himself. And that's where we get into really chapter 7 and Stephen's defending himself against the Sanhedrin and basically, you know, preaching to them and showing them, you know, why he believes what he believes. And of course, we see the faith that took. We see the faith that was needed in order to do that, to go up against this group. And we see the consequences of it as well. You know, we understand that Stephen was ultimately murdered because of the stance that he took and the faith that he showed. And so again, he was accused of blasphemy against the temple, against the law of Moses, and that's why he was brought before the council, and that's why he was it was necessary for him to give a defense of himself. Any comments or questions about this section before we move on to the next question? All right, so that leads us to the next question, which is, why do you think that Stephen would spend so much time reviewing the history of the Jews to the Sanhedrin? And so again, this is a pretty lengthy passage. We're not going to take the time to read it all just for time's sake now, but in the first 50 verses of Acts chapter 7, by the way, we're in Acts chapter 7, there's some that just walked in, that's where we're studying today, a survey of Acts chapter 7. But in these first 50 verses, he basically goes through the entire history, high points, not the entire history, of the Israelites. He begins at Abraham and talks about the faith of Abraham and the faith that it took for him to obey God. There in verse 3 of Acts chapter 7, God said to Abraham, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." And so he goes through the history of Abraham, gets into the patriarchs of Egypt. There in verse 8, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And then the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. We understand, of course, the story of Joseph and how he became second in command in Egypt. And the Lord put him in that place for a reason. We understand the concept of God's will being done throughout the history of time, even though men have time and time again tried to throw a wrench in that plan and try to force their own will upon that plan. God's will is always done. The famine was there in the land, and that, of course, caused Jacob and his sons to go, his family to go to Egypt, where they would eventually become a great nation and also become in bondage because of the Pharaoh that arose that did not know Joseph. Then he talks a little bit about the Moses, of course, and Moses' life beginning there in Egypt and then fleeing into Midian and then coming back again as the deliverer set by God to deliver the Israelites out from the hand of the Egyptians. And we see throughout this the rejection in part of Pharaoh, the rejection of Pharaoh to Moses and to God. And then as they leave the land of Egypt, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And of course, we understand the many times that the Israelites rejected God in the wilderness and their lack of faith. It's a constant, you know, kind of roller coaster of faith with the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament and the Old Law. They would believe and have faith. God would deliver them, and then they would fall away. A generation would arise that did not know God. They would be put in bondage, and then there would be delivered again, and the cycle would start all over. And of course, you know, we talked a lot about that in our last study over the geography of the Bible on Wednesday nights, and talked about that history and the different judges and kings and time periods where Israel was in bondage and then delivered. And so he goes through all of this, the rebellion of Israel, and talks about the rejection. He ends it with Solomon building the temple there in verse 47, but then mentions that, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" So again, that's just a little brief synopsis of all the things that Stephen mentions here in his address to the Sanhedrin and his defense that he is given. And so again, back to the question, why do you think he would spend so much time here reviewing this history of the Jews in his defense? Because he's accused of blasphemy. He really doesn't speak to any of his personal, you know, circumstances or any of the specifics to what he's said or he's done. You would think when he's before this this Sanhedrin and he's in this position, the first thing to say, "Hey, I didn't. This is what I said and this is what I did." But he goes straight to the history here. Why do you think that is?
looked like he was just reading through all of this. And he was speaking Black. I don't think he goes to trouble of learning all the history of what's been up to that point. And giving that to them as his defense. Because why go through all that trouble if you're just going to speak off and make it about the church itself? And that kind of history has been recorded. So if they wanted to, they could go back to check whatever word they say of the history up to that point.
Certainly. And that's kind of what we're looking at, is to show his own devotion to the nation, and also I think to show the rebelliousness, the typical rebelliousness of the Jews that we mentioned throughout their history. But you're certainly correct. This is nothing. He said it was recorded, and this is nothing that's debated. These individuals that he's talking to, they're not going to argue with him that these things happened. But he's showing that he understands where they're coming from, in the sense that he knows the history, and he knows the Israelites. He's familiar with the law and knows these things. And so someone that has that knowledge of God and that understanding, again, it doesn't make sense that he would all of a sudden be blasphemous against Moses and the law. It's not 100% irrefutable proof here. But it certainly is something that would not be characteristic of someone who is blaspheming God that would know the history of these things. Yes, sir.
So I actually said the thing that you were saying, it refuted what they said about him blaspheming the law, but they also accused him of blaspheming God and speaking against the temple. And certain phrases he used, like God of glory and our Father, certain phrases he uses showed respect and reverence for God, and also refuted the other things they're accusing him of. But also, like you said, this whole thing builds up to the end of the chapter, where, see, the history of the people, constant rejection, 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 you're rejecting God.
Certainly. And yeah, I don't like that. This is my dad's stuff, by the way. I'm teaching his things. So I would have put question 5 probably right after question 2, but anyway. He's building to that point where he says there in verse 51, as your fathers did, so do you. Here's been the history of the nation of the Jews and how they've rejected God. They've rebelled against God. They've sinned against God. And now you're doing the same thing. Yes, Tom.
Another thing is that we notice that in a lot of the sermons and the speeches or the defenses that people gave early in the church, they went back and used history to prove how we got there. If you're going to talk about Jesus to somebody today and they've never heard Jesus, you can't just start, hey, you got to obey Jesus. You got to go back and show them where Jesus came from, where the church came from.
Certainly. That's a good point. And, a lot of times we refer to the scriptures, the scarlet thread of redemption that runs throughout. And we understand the plan and God's foresight and wisdom from the beginning of time, from the creation of man, and the knowledge there, going back to the promises made to Abraham. And it's certainly important to have an understanding of the scriptures as a whole. It was a tutor to bring the Jews to Christ, right? And so it is certainly beneficial and necessary to understand those things when talking to somebody about God's word. And when we do that, I think one of the first things to be successful when you're talking to somebody about God's word and trying to convert an individual is first kind of finding out how much they know. I think it's better to question, okay, what do you know, and what do you know about this, that, and the other, and kind of get an idea before you just start right in preaching to them about what they need to know. Yes, sir.
The book of Charles is in verse 11, chapter 7, verse 1, of course, that's the connection. Steve was called upon to answer that charge. So Stephen begins by telling them what they had access to. They had access to Moses. They believed in Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. They believed that. And he goes on to talk about Moses, and just like they rejected Moses to get the history of Israel, just like they rejected Moses, God had made promises to the people. Abraham, he made promises he was going to send somebody like Moses, right, in chapter 18. Mm-hmm. Just like they rejected Moses, he said, you rejected Jesus Christ. So he ties all of that in together, and that's why they were angry, because he tied that into Jesus Christ. Just like they rejected Jesus, they physically revealed that they rejected all the prophets that God had sent.
Certainly.
So the charge of blasphemy, first of all, against Moses and, of course, against God, of course, was a false charge. Because they just played and did not believe.
Exactly. Yeah, and I think that's obvious through our, you know, through our studies, and we see the hardness of the hearts. They just want to hear it. We talked about the miracle. They saw the miracles, and seeing it, they said, well, you know, we can't doubt it. We can't deny it. So what are we going to do about it? And it's just crazy that they could see these things and witness these things and still not have that faith that would lead to obedience. And that's a great segue into our next question. You know, mentioned the comparison there of Moses and Jesus. And there in verses 35 and 37, 35 through 37, then Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And so, you know, it was mentioned, the similarities there, just to kind of go over that again. But what are some of the similarities between Moses and Jesus? You mentioned some of them. Yes.
Yeah. Well, 35 is, who made you ruler and a judge? You can ask them in Michael Christ that, who are you? Are you the judge? Are you the king? Also, the verse they from is from the context of Korah and rebellion. Because they come to him and say, all here are holy. Who are you to be judged? Who made you ruler? Well, all here are, again, not the Korah, but all here are to be ruler and judge. And that's the same thing that they see against Christ in this time, is you have Pharisees and Sadducees that they go, oh, well, we're so holy, what makes you holier than us? And even today we see others make that same claim of, oh, well, who made us, who made him to be ruler and king, and don't we have a chance to say what is right or wrong? And then verse 37, there's a book like you from your countrymen, is as was also about Christ, and not be a man of stature, do not be like Saul. You know, when the Jews had their first king and Saul, he was heads above everyone else. That he was this figure who was tall, who was strong, who was of great renown. But then he had Christ. He was considered of just average appearance. He was the son of a carpenter. He was from Nazareth, which, if you look into the historical context, Nazareth was very lowly in regard. It's supposed to be like Oklahoma to be built.
Hey, amen. Better watch out. I think there's some Oklahomans here.
But,
at least some from Oklahoma.
No, but really, there are those ties between those who refused to acknowledge his leadership and being divinely placed by God to be the leader, and also fulfilling multiple prophecies.
Certainly. Certainly. All good things to point out. And you know, that's one of the reasons that the Jews rejected Jesus, because of his lack of secular standing, if you will. You know, they were looking for this king, and they were looking for this earthly kingdom to be set up, and when that's not what it was, they simply rejected it. They were both, you know, givers of the law. We talk about those circumstances. God sent his son, a prophet like Moses, to give a new covenant, and we see that new covenant was rejected, just as the old covenant was rejected time and time again by Israel at times when they rejected God and fell away. Real quickly there, reading in Hebrews chapter 1, the reference there, Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And of course, we understand the entire book of Hebrews, that's the beginning of it sets up the comparison between the old and new, and the tons of references and comparisons as to how if the old was this good, then how much better is this, the new covenant, the new priest, the new sacrifice, and this new covenant that God made with the new Israel, which is a spiritual Israel. And so again, we see that comparison between Moses and Christ. Who did you have something?
Well, there's no difference in that, really. I mean, we have how many denominations in the world claim one thing or another, it's totally inconsistent with the truth. And in Deuteronomy 18, where it talks about people bringing these things up in the false prophets, that they say anything, I mean, verses 15 down to, I guess, 20, really, talk about the very same thing. And these Jews knew this, the Sadducees knew this, the Pharisees knew this, the lawgivers knew all these things. It's just not what they wanted to hear. And like Ian said, it comes from a place of just, you know, a not prescriptive nature. This is where the Jews have gotten themselves to. They put themselves up. I mean, what did Paul call them? White sepulchers, you know? They put themselves in a position where they could not back down. Because if they did, it would show them to be an error on everything.
Certainly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and, you know, talking about the politicians of our day compared to these guys. How often do our politicians, when they make a mistake, then they lie about it, they make it worse, they compound it, because if they, you know, said, oh, I messed up, then that shows how, you know, insufficient they were and wrong they were on whatever that issue is. And they're just not willing to do it. And we see that's the pride, you know, the pride of man and the wisdom of man.
Well, a simple way to understand the comparison between Moses and Jesus, they both were chosen by God. That's inherent in what Christ means, the anointed one, the chosen one. God chose Moses. God also chose Jesus. And so his name Christ, that's what it means. It means the chosen one.
Certainly.
So he is not only prophet, as we know, but he's also priest and king. He was chosen for each one of those.
Certainly.
That's what the book of Hebrews talks about. Yeah.
And then that one that God chose, both were rejected. And in a lesser way, we're chosen, in a sense. We are the ones to spread the gospel. We're called to spread the gospel in this world, and we're told that if the world hate him, then they're going to hate us too, and we're going to be rejected as well. Okay, so that leads us into the next question, which is, what does Stephen mean when he said God does not dwell in temples made with hands? And this goes along a little bit with what we mentioned about the physical versus the spiritual, but there in verse 48, this is the text that we're looking at here. Let's go ahead and read 44 through 50 in chapter 7 of Acts, 44 through 50. It says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And so, you know, again, it's pretty self-explanatory there. But what does Stephen mean when he said that God does not dwell in temples made with hands?
There have been so much emphasis on the temple and the physical dwelling of God, and so they knew this, that he was re-emphasizing that God doesn't dwell in the physical temple, but he dwells in his people.
Certainly. Definitely. And so again, the tabernacle and temple, they were representations of the true abode of God, but we understand that heaven is where God abides. We understand that his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is spiritual. And again, these things were very sacred to the Jews. And at this time, this was something that they just, one of the reasons that they rejected him, is because if they were to accept him, then these things that were so sacred to them and important to them, these physical things that they were becoming, you know, way too invested in. And we talk about the Pharisees and how we don't need to be pharisaical today if we put too much emphasis on things that God does not put an emphasis on. We start, you know, making more rules than we need to, and we start to kind of major in minors and things like that, things that God has not ruled on or set a pattern after, and we're just trying to be controlling in that sense like the Pharisees were. That's not something that God calls us to do, but they put so much of an emphasis on the physical that they were unwilling to give it up, and that's the point he's making here. God's spiritual, and God's kingdom is spiritual. His throne is in heaven. That's where he rests. Earth is his footstool. And of course, we understand that as New Testament Christians, and we understand the spiritual nature of God's kingdom, the spiritual nature of our fight, of our warfare, and of what we are trying to accomplish here on this earth by spreading the gospel and by reaching as many as we can, and showing them the hope that is within us. Any questions, comments on that before we move into the last two questions? Yes, Jerry.
In the passage that Stephen quotes here comes from Isaiah 66, and the two parts of Isaiah kind of concluding the message there. Part is reviewing the same thing Stephen just said, which is saying, look at how much people rejected me. He says specifically, you didn't listen to what I sent you, and so you're going to be rejected. And the second part of that is saying, because of that, I'm going to bring all the nations in. And so it fits not only Stephen's argument, but he's referencing the fact that this is what we're seeing over the past year. Is that right after this, there's this persecution, right? They're going to scatter and start breaking the nations in. And so it's not just the thing to Stephen to know, it's like, if we understood what you're referencing in Isaiah, we know what's about to happen.
Yeah, and again, talking about making it harder for them to accept, because, you know, to this point, they had been there, or, you know, that's been changed already as far as, you know, spiritual Israel, but the idea that they're no longer going to be the only ones that have that access, or the chosen people, in that sense, as they were in the old law, I'm sure is something that was difficult for them to give up.
There, in this section of history that he's going back through, there are a lot of things that seem on the surface to be contradictory to other things in the Bible, like the 400 years versus the 430 years is quoted elsewhere. Several different things that critics really harp on and try and discredit. But what we know is Stephen was inspired, Luke was inspired when writing this. We know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And these can also be easily explained. Once you look at each of the things, and you can explain exactly why there's a difference between them.
Certainly. Certainly. Good. Good points. All right, so that leads us to the charge that was made by Stephen. There in 51 through 53, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And so, again, we see the charge here, and, you know, again, to not be redundant, we just read what the charge was, but they were guilty of the things that he had just explained that their fathers were guilty of. And again, the comparisons to Moses and Christ, they rejected Moses, now you have rejected Christ, you have rejected the one that the Father sent, and have resisted the Holy Spirit, and have killed him. And so the calling them betrayers, calling them murderers, this is something that is pretty significant. We talked on Wednesday night a little bit in our lesson when we were talking about absolute truth. We mentioned a part of that is, you know, political correctness. And this is certainly not a politically correct way of condemning someone. As far as our society's definition of that anyways. Stephen was to the point. He was clear and direct, and of course we see the reaction to it. Yes, Ian.
Another point to make is that in this time, he's talking to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a council, more or less, of these Jewish elders, mostly of the Pharisee and Sadducee sects. These are learned men. These are those who I think part of the why Stephen went through the whole history is because he knew that these men would know this history as well. He is speaking of the things that they already know and is showing what they already know to show the truth and show to others that these men know these same things that I do. And he's illuminating this path through history to show these people are in the wrong. And even then, when he's here saying you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised, it's not like when it was here on the day of Pentecost when it's everyone and anyone who hears. He is talking to the religious of the time. He is being very, very aggressive, as we mentioned. For him to say these things to those who are considered to be the elite, they were very offended. Of course, that's the whole time is when you look at the entire gospel accounts, it was in all the Acts, and all of that was done against the apostles, against Christ, that they very much did not appreciate the things that were said to them because of that pompousness, because of them holding on to their places so dear. I think Pilate's pardon for Gamaliel was one of the few you may have had actually in the reason he said, if they are true from God, then you'll find that they will last and be where everyone else was wanting to take them down because, we're being killed. Oh, we're being offended. Oh, we're losing our place. Oh, this is bad for us. Instead of trying to think what is good for us, what is good for everyone else, instead, all you care about was here and now.
Certainly. You know, a few things to point out from this section that I want to mention before we move on. So when we're preaching to others, okay, when we're talking to others about the gospel, first of all, we need to be careful that we're not scared to offend. You know, the gospel is going to offend; it's going to convict, and that's what it's supposed to do, to bring those to repentance. With that said, you know, we understand someone that is sincerely coming to us and they, you know, there's that, I'm trying to find the truth. I want to know what the Bible teaches and I want to know what I need to do. You know, we're not going to call those, you know, the first time we talk to them, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and run away. With each circumstance, we're going to handle it a little differently depending on the circumstances. It's obvious here the rejection that was happening. You know, the false accusations that we talked about earlier, the false witnesses, the lying that was going on. Stephen knew who he was talking to. Just as we mentioned earlier with Christ and the whitewashed sepulchers, he knew who he was talking to. I can imagine, too, as Stephen's going through this, you know, body language is a thing. Once he got to this point at the end, I imagine if they were, you know, teary-eyed and sorrowful and looked like they were leaning towards repentance, he wouldn't have called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. So I can imagine, you know, the glares that he was getting as he was delivering this address and this defense. But I'd want to compare it to Acts 2 real quickly. Very similar circumstance here and a very similar delivery of the gospel from Peter compared to Stephen. In Acts chapter 2, of course, the day of Pentecost there, the establishment of the church, we're all familiar with Acts 2:38 when they ask, what shall we do? But Peter quotes scripture, quotes the Old Testament, he uses examples from the Old Testament, the Old Law, there in verse 34, David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I didn't call him stiff-necked, but he tells him, you're the ones that did this, you crucified Christ, just as Stephen told them that they had killed the Son of God. And so we see very similar message, very similar delivery, but we see the difference in the reaction. In Acts 7, of course, they stoned Stephen, they killed Stephen, and in Acts 2, when they were pricked to the heart, it says in verse 54 of chapter 7, they were cut, they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Verse 37 of Acts 2, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, but They didn't gnash at him with their teeth. They said, "What shall we do?" And of course, he told them, "Repent and be baptized." And so this, you know, perfect example of how the exact same message, the very similar delivery, and it revealed the two different hearts. One, in Acts 2, the hearts were honest. They were receptive to the word. In Acts 7, they were hardened and were rejecting it.
One of the things that made them so, and you just said correctly about Acts 2, and then again in Acts 3, he called them murderers. And then in Acts 7, what does he do? He attacked their fathers. He didn't attack them, but that's what they perceived as an attack. And so often today, as you very well said, when we're talking to people, we need to be real careful about how we approach them. I don't believe Stephen was being arrogant in any way, form, or fashion. I mean, I believe he was speaking the truth. I believe he was doing it for the whole prayer. I believe that everything he was doing that was obvious.
He was bold, but you're right. I wouldn't say he was arrogant.
He was bold, but he was still humble. You can be humble and bold at the same time. But he's attacking everything. So he is challenging everything throughout their history, calling and then calling their fathers murderers. We have to go back to today. How many people do you think have the same opinion of us when we're talking to them on the truth, when they think about their family? Oh, well, what you're saying is the truth. And you know, we're truly God and the true church. That means that all my family is going to heaven. Well, that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is your soul. Are we going to have an easy one in heaven? No, it's not going to matter whether mom, dad, or sister.
Yeah, I was thinking about the other day. You've heard reasoning and that logic, which is completely illogical. But you know, if I believe this, then that means such and such is not going to be in heaven, and I just can't accept that. Well, you know, those individuals, you know, which want to say, you just want to kind of shake them and say, listen, it doesn't matter what you think. It's what truth is. If you think this is true, and this is the only reason that you're not accepting it. Well, you know, the truth is going to happen regardless of what you feel about it. And if you don't obey, then you're going to have that eternal punishment as well. And it's just a silly reason. But it shows just the secular nature of individuals and the lack of emphasis on the spiritual. There's still just that tie and that connection to the world that as Christians we shouldn't have. We're sojourners. We're in the world. We're not of the world, and our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven.
He wants to believe this. Yeah, he said it out to us. They're not saved. Look at Luke 6, verse 16, the case of rich man Lazarus. The rich man goes to 44 men, and he wants to go and save his brother. That's the same attitude that I'm sure everyone who's passed away and become informed that they want their family to be like is, listen, I'm God, but there's a hope for you. I want you to be where you need to be. Don't worry about him to be with me. He need to be a better place. Let me warn them. And the help they can see themselves is you have a chance to go to church. Your family did. And you know they want you to take that chance.
Certainly. And so, got a couple minutes left. The last question, of course, what important person was present at the stoning of Stephen? We see some foreshadowing there, of course. We understand that it was Saul, young man named Saul, chief persecutor of the church. We understand the damage that Saul did to the church while he was, before he was converted. And of course, in a couple of chapters, in chapter 9 is where we're going to study and read about the conversion of Saul and his seeing the Lord on the road to Damascus. And one thing to point out, you know, like I always mention, and it's important to just take note of the immense faith that Stephen had, the immense faith and the immense conviction that in the face of this, of all these things, he was willing to, with boldness, proclaim the gospel. As he was being stoned there, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So even in the midst of this, you know, it's all about loving your enemies. and he was seeking their good even in the middle of them taking his life. And that understanding, I wrote down Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. We don't have time to read it. But if God is for us, who can be against us? We are certainly, there is nothing that man can do to take away the blessings and the hope that we have in Christ, as long as we have that faith and remain faithful and steadfast in our walk while we're here on this earth, even to the point of death, as we see Stephen doing. Appreciate the comments. Y'all make it easy to fill in. Appreciate it very much. And then next week, Dad will be back, and we will be studying Acts, the 8th chapter.